Thank you for listening to this sermon from MCA Church. If you'd like to learn more about what's going on in our community, head to our website at mcachurch.ca. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's pretty cool that I have the privilege to preach this morning. It's crazy to think that it has been almost 4 years, I think, since I moved to Kelowna, and that you'd be like, well, one, that you're willing to put up with me now, which is great, but that you'd be willing to put up with 23-year-old Brendan is something else. And so, thank you. Honestly, though, I've had the delight and honor of serving amongst you and with you. And it's been neat, you know, in the past couple of years of ministry to see, you know, different leaders and in different contexts of relationships, but to kind of be a part of a lot of your lives and in some small and some bigger ways, and so it's just great. All right, well, let's get into it. We're finishing up Revelation today, which is kind of crazy. If you have a Bible, flip open to the end of the book. Revelation 22, and we're gonna we can clap for Revelation 22. Yeah, let's do it. It's a good chapter. So before we read it, I want to maybe kind of link us. It's kind of like part two of a sermon with that Keith shared last week. So if you were not here last week or haven't heard the sermon, feel free just to take 30 minutes now, listen to that sermon, and then come back, and then you'll have to listen to it online after. I'm just kidding. But we are going to be linking it, and one of the things that Jesus says in Revelation 21 and 22 is this kind of key phrase. Jesus says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, and the last. And he says it twice. In 21 and 22. And Keith kind of honed in on this phrase when he was looking at the beginning and the end. And the Greek word for end, which he talked about, was telos. And he used the words to describe telos as inherent destiny or ultimate reality. It's basically what is their future goal? What is their purpose? And he used the example of an acorn, right? And an acorn's telos, ultimate reality, is an oak tree. A guy named Sky Jathani in his book Futureville writes, what we think about tomorrow matters because our vision of the future is what determines how we understand the present. In a real sense, today is defined by tomorrow. Today is defined by tomorrow. And so Keith looked at this ultimate reality and he keyed in on three different areas of renewal. There's going to be a renewed place, a renewed people, and a renewed presence. The renewed place is this heaven on earth picture that we get in 21 and 22 of the new Jerusalem that we will one day occupy. And it's just incredible future Eden picture. This is Garden City. It's where we live, where we work, where we play. He talked about renewed people, and this is the idea of there's reconciliation between all nations, all tribes. There's forgiveness with one another. There is no more conflict or strife. And the renewed presence. We get a picture in the city that the Lord is sitting on the throne, and there's this idea and this image of we no longer need the sun because the Lord's presence is shining that brightly. It's this incredible, wonderful picture, of the fulfillment of Jesus saying, I am the light, right? I'm the light of the world. And we get to be in that presence. And so today, I want to kind of maybe add on the part two, kind of like an appendix, kind of like an epilogue of if this is our future reality, if this is our ultimate reality, how do we live in light of that today? How do we live in light of that today? And when I think of that idea, I'm reminded of what Jesus says in John 10. You know, I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. Or I come that you may have life and have it abundantly. There is a future reality, right? One where there will be a renewed place, renewed people, renewed presence. But Jesus doesn't want us just to sit on our butts and twiddle our thumbs for 100 years. Jesus wants us to step into that future reality, step into that renewed place, that renewed people, that renewed presence. And so today, I want to dig into a little of what that looks like. So let's read Revelation 22 together. I love in the Pew Bibles, it doesn't have the heading, but the heading of Revelation 22 is Eden Restored. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for healing the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true," says the epilogue of Revelation. "The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in the scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down and worshiped at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your fellow prophets with all who keep the words of the scroll. Worship God.' And then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does what is wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does what is right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give each person according to what they have done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the adulterers, and everyone who loves and practices falsehoods. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of the scroll, if anyone adds to them, God will add the plagues described in the scroll. And if anyone takes words away from the scroll prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the scroll. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." Let's pray together. Jesus, this is your word. Thank you for it. Thank you for giving John this incredible apocalyptic vision. And Jesus, we thank you for this refrain that we hear, that you are coming soon. You are on your way. And so, Jesus, this morning, we pray, come. Invade the messes of our lives. Lead us into an abundance that can only be marked by your presence. And so, Jesus, we love you, and we pray these things in your powerful, wonderful, precious name. Amen. Amen. Revelation 22 starts with a picture of the city, right? It continues on from 21. And when Keith was talking about the city last week, this is what he said. I was going to throw it on the screen because I thought it would have been cool for Keith to be quoted on the screen like we normally quote other authors. But I forgot. Sorry, Keith. I'll just read it instead. "Though in the renewed city there will be play and rest, I believe more than anything else, we will join God in his eternal work of creating and sustaining a city full of his order, beauty, and abundance." Key into those three words, order, beauty, and abundance. "We will be active participants in keeping a city that resembles a garden." Yeah. This is the picture of the city, of the renewed place, right? Though there will be play and rest, it is participating in God creating order, beauty, and abundance. In the church, we have typically emphasized renewed presence and renewed people. When we think of the sermons and even what we tend to talk about, we emphasize loving each other and loving God. And these are good things to emphasize. These are good things as a church community to preach about and to discuss and to meditate on. But one of the pieces that we may not step into enough is this idea of renewed place. Renewed place. Let me read a Sky Jathani quote. This one is on the screen. The message of the church being absorbed by many young people, both explicitly and implicitly, is that ministry is only the labor that really matters in light of eternity. It is a vision that tells young people that most of their interests, occupations, and pursuits do not matter to God. It is a vision that says real significance can only be found by contributing time and treasure to the institutional church's work. And I don't think we need to narrow this to young people. It's interesting because we're called to participate, all of us, not just pastors and not just, as Brian so rightfully said, we're all called to participate in this great commission, this ministry of sharing God's glory and story to the entire world. But Jesus is also wanting more of your life. He also wants the 9-to-5. He also wants what you do day in and day out. It's not anything less than the Great Commission, but it is, the Great Commission is more. It's more, and this is what Keller says about it. To be a Christian in business or anywhere else then means much more than just being honest or not sleeping with your coworkers. It even means more than personal evangelism or holding a Bible study at the office. Rather, it means thinking out implications of the gospel worldview and God's purposes for your whole work life and for the whole of the organization under your influence. God cares about what you do. God cares about how you live. God cares about how you work. God cares about how you spend your retirement, and God cares about how you parent. He wants to, we naturally build up silos in our life because it just makes things easier and less complicated, right? I'll do my church here, I'll do my friends here, and I'll do my work here. But Jesus wants to destroy those silos. Jesus is holistic in his call on our life. He is not only redeeming our sinful nature, but he is redeeming the very work of our hands. The 9-to-5. The way we relate to neighbors and coworkers, Jesus wants all of you. He wants all of you. And so this morning, I want to maybe help us connect our work, our life, to God's work. Just a little bit of a glimpse. And so it might look a little bit different than an exegetical sermon. It will be theological. We're not going to go verse by verse through Revelation 22, but we are going to focus on this idea of a future Eden, of Eden restored, one marked by order, one marked by beauty and abundance. And throughout this sermon, I'm going to be talking a lot about the Bible and then about these three books that are up on the screen as well. These three books have heavily shaped my own view on this, and they're great. The one is Futureville by Sky Jathani, Andy Crouch's Culture Making, and Timothy Keller, Every Good Endeavor. If you want to take a book afterwards, you can take the latter two. The first one is Keith's, so you'll have to ask him. But otherwise, just snap a picture and buy it during Amazon while I'm speaking. If anything like sticks out to you, those books will be incredibly helpful. Okay, so let's get going. So Revelation 22 begins with this picture, right? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as the city, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river, the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Eden restored, garden city, kind of seems a little bit unlike cities we live in today. But we have to go back, as Brian did, we actually have to go back to the beginning of the story to kind of get a better picture. And we go back to the original Eden. And the original Eden, God creates, God says it's good. God creates humanity. He says it's very good. And then God looks at humanity and gives them this charge. It's found in Genesis 1:28. He says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Historically in the church, this is known as the cultural mandate. It's the idea that every one of us actually participates in this cultural mandate. What is this cultural mandate? I'll let Andy Crouch explain. Culture is, first of all, the name for our relentless, restless human effort to take the world as it is given to us and make something else. This is the original insight of the writer of Genesis when he says that human beings were made in God's image. Just like the original creator, we are creators. This is clearest in the realm of art, where the raw materials of pigment and canvas become more than you could have ever predicted. Even a five-year-old's finger painting is more than the sum of paper and paint. But creation, the marvelous making of more than there was before, also happens when a chef makes an omelet, when a carpenter makes a chair, when a toddler makes a snow angel. Culture is what human beings make of the world. It always bears the stamp of our creativity or God-given desire to make something more than we were given. Culture is what we make of the world. You know, this is what we do when we see grain and we knead it and we combine it with other ingredients and we make bread out of it. Or in the Okanagan, we have lots of grapes, right? So we take the grapes and we make grape juice because we're in church. Just an interesting cultural reflection. In the prairies, never mind, I'm not going to go there. Wine was forbidden in the prairies, let me tell you that. Culture is what we make of the world. Culture is stepping into God's work of creating order, beauty, and abundance. And just as a quick aside, when I look out in the world and when I see a lot of friends who don't even know Jesus, I see them doing some incredible things. I'm like, how are you doing that? Like, you don't love Jesus. How are you making such beautiful pieces of art? Or how are you creating so many jobs for people less fortunate? And the thing is, this doctrine kind of rediscovered in the 1500s called common grace. It's this idea that God has actually imprinted on all of humanity a desire to create, a desire to step into his creative being. And so while they may not know it, they're actually reflecting God's image by being creative, by bringing order, beauty, and abundance. And it's an incredibly freeing thing because suddenly it explains why our friends who don't know Jesus can be also incredible people. They can be really good people. And so we begin with order. And when you look at the passage in Genesis 1:28, there's the words fill and subdue. In older translations, your Bible probably said fill and have dominion over. The root word of dominion and domination are the same thing. And so that's why later translations have actually stayed away from the word dominion. Because we're not called to have domination over. We're called to kind of push back against the chaos and bring order. This is where subdue is. And so you might be wondering, why is the future Eden a city? Why isn't it just like another garden, right? That'd be cool. In ancient time, a source of a lot of anxiety and even just like chaos was the wilderness. And so this idea of a city is safety. Right, it's walls, it's buildings, it's strength in numbers, and so you don't have to be out there by yourself in the wilderness. You are actually in the safety and confines of a city, and so it's the pushing back against the chaos and it's bringing order. And we see this. We see this in our life. I have a friend, Chad, bud from Winnipeg, and every summer during university, he was a wildlands firefighter. So he would go up to Northwest Territories or to the Yukon. He actually went down to the States one time when they were in trouble. And basically what him and his crew do is there's a fire that's spotted somewhere in the wilderness. And if it's going in the direction of people or houses or property, they get into a helicopter, they fly in, they land in the middle of nowhere, and they try to direct the fire somewhere else, or they try to extinguish it in whatever way. It's like, this is a really cool job. His Instagram account was awesome. And it was neat, but like very tangibly, Chad is actually pushing back against the chaos of this world to bring order. Like very tangibly. Social workers do the same thing. Social workers show up in some of the most horrendous situations, right? Brokenness, pain, you know, people who have been abandoned, and they come in. They lovingly try to push back against the chaos and bring order. Travis does a lot of the computer stuff at the airport. We literally couldn't fly out on time if Travis didn't do the computer stuff at the airport. Right? Engineers, they don't actually react against chaos. What they do is they plan against it. They push back. They make sure that this building is going to stay upright while we're gathered together. This is good work. These are people stepping into our cultural mandate, stepping into being image bearers of God and bringing order. So good. And maybe you're like, okay, I get that, Brendan, but like, how does this like impact my everyday life? I think a good framework when we're making decisions that affect us or affect others or our organization is a framework of ordering relationships. So when you think of the word righteousness, then it shows up a lot throughout the Bible. It is a right order of relationship that we have with God and others. So a framework is that you can think of, how does this affect my relationship with God? Does this order my relationship with God? Does this order my relationship with others? And does this order my relationship with the world? Because sometimes we have decisions to make where we know if we make the specific decision, people will get hurt. Yeah, okay, the bottom line might be better, but people might suffer because of it. As people who are image bearers, we're actually called to consider more, and we're called to consider this world. Yeah, okay, if I do this, I'm actually going to bring substantive destruction to our planet. No, that's not what it means to fill and subdue. Right, order. Second, beauty. Beauty is an interesting one. We would go to Genesis 3:6, and this is a passage that I think lots of us, if you grew up in church, you'll know. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it and ate it. It's an interesting passage. Why does that have to do with beauty? Let me read that again. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, why would God make a tree and like the tree of good and evil, like the bad tree that you're not supposed to touch, why would God make it pleasing to the eye? Have you ever thought about beauty and about maybe the function that it brings or the utility that it brings? Scott Jathani would say that beauty exists for no practical reason. It's kind of insulting for artists in here. It is a gift of God that delights and inspires us. And so those who are called by God to cultivate beauty in our world and in our church. I'm like at the core of who I am. I think I'm a pragmatist. Maybe not at the core, but close to the core. I'm a pragmatist. So sometimes I interact with artists and they confuse me a lot because they just want to talk about how beautiful and inspiring things are. Sometimes Keith and I get on this wavelength because Keith thinks about this in these pictures a lot like what John dreams about. I'm like, what's the point, man? What's the point? But this is the point. The point is to delight and to inspire. There's a time when Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and then God instructed Moses on how to worship him, right? Build this tabernacle. But he doesn't get Moses to build a tabernacle because I think Moses would have built an ugly tabernacle. Let me explain that. Exodus 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel." Oh man, I even have the phonetic spelling here spelt out, but I can't get it. Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. God chose a crafty person to fill with the Spirit of God to make something beautiful. That is like, it's like why would he do that? Just to make it beautiful. Just to make it beautiful. And as we say a lot in our church, worship, which I think is very interconnected to beauty, we talk a lot about how it reorders our life, reorients our hearts. What tangible effect does it have? It's like, I don't know. What tangible effect does worship have? It doesn't put food on my table. It's not a checkbox I can kind of like mark off and like it's a task that has been complete. But it does something. It delights. It inspires. It creates a reordering in our life. And so then the question is, how do we go about bringing beauty? Well, I think the first thing, especially in the church, for those of you who relate to me, is we can stop being, I was going to say a less positive word, we can stop being such pragmatists. We can stop asking the question, oh, what does this do so often? We can remove that question from our vocabulary when we have artists who come in and just want to make something beautiful. I also think that we need to give artists in our congregation freedom to not feel like they have to put an evangelistic message in their art. I don't think there's anything wrong with Christian music or Christian movies or like just Christian art in general, but you do have to ask yourself, like, what makes non-Christian art not Christian? When we think about we're created in the image of a creative God, that by participating, but literally by participating in creativity, we're reflecting God's image. So in a way, and I'm not going to blanket statement all of art, but in a way, just the act of creating is reflecting God's image. And yes, there is a time and a place where we need to write songs that specifically like worship and point our hearts to Jesus. But there's also a time and place where we need to write songs, make movies, write books that just delight and inspire us and just give us a different reordering. And artists, you need to feel the freedom to do that. I've had friends who just feel like they write music and they just cannot like write Christian music. It feels so inauthentic. And we don't celebrate just the creative beauty that can come out of writing authentic music for individuals. And then lastly, we just need to create space and change our understanding of what it means to maybe be successful in our culture. You know, success, we define it clearly as like, right, having money, some family, kids, and a house on the lake in the Okanagan, and a cabin, and a boat. And we can go on and on. But it's like it's rooted in material things. We often make jokes, and I'm guilty of this. We often make fun of art majors who get jobs at Starbucks. It's like, what good is that for? Right, you got an art major. I have an art major. But I actually think we need more art majors who work at Starbucks who don't view Starbucks as their vocation, but who view artistry as their vocation. Like Vincent van Gogh, incredible painter, he was like dirt poor his entire life and only became famous after he died. Like artists know their vocation as being artists. And I think we need to create space in that, maybe change our definition of success. Finally, Abundance. The third thing that as we step into God's ultimate reality, we step into. Fruitful and multiply. And this isn't just physical multiplication, even though I think that's included in there a little bit. But be fruitful and multiply. You know, whenever I read this passage and I think of a daily life, the word ambition comes to my mind. And I don't know why I feel like that's a dirty word in church. You know, there's times in my life where I feel ambitious, and then I come to church and I think about my previous week, and I feel like I have to repent for being ambitious. Like, God, like, was I too prideful for wanting to do more? Was I too prideful for stepping ahead? Did I step ahead of your plans for me, God? Revelation 21:25, describing the city, actually describes that the gates of the city are never shut. And then we get this invitation in 22 that says, come, all who are thirsty, come, come. Okay, if the gates are never shut, that means there's space for people. If the gates are never shut, that means there's room, there's work, there's jobs, there's food, there's space. One of the reasons why so many countries, as they've encountered the mass immigration from Syria because of the devastation happened there, and they have a lot of immigrants come to their country, that there's agitation is because there's actually not enough abundance. People feel the stress of not having enough to support themselves and others. And so the call here is make more. Some of you in the church are called not to just create order or create beauty, but just to create a lot, just to make a lot of stuff. And that's good. That's good. That's actually a God-given desire. And so then how do we step into this practically? Well, one, I think the church needs to start viewing our businesswomen and men as more than just wallets, like more than just like the back pocket of the church, right, to fund ministries when we're in a time of need, to recognize that by actually creating abundance, you're creating jobs, you're creating community, you're actually bringing about beneficial goods, you know, maybe you're making houses. I have a friend back in Lethbridge, his name is Rich Teese, an older guy, and he is like, he's taken this to heart, just created abundance wherever he's gone, and he owns this massive construction firm, like dozens of people have jobs because of him, builds these wonderful houses, and he is so generous. He's so generous, and I think that's what needs to be marked in this idea of abundance, because abundance just for abundance sake is going to lead you to sin. But when we root abundance in generosity, and specifically in the generosity of Jesus, our lives can get transformed, right? You think of what happened on the cross. You think of God being so generous with us through his son, Jesus. You think of what Jesus has done for our sake, giving all of himself for us. And then the question is, how can we not be generous with what we're given? How can we not be generous with our time? The idea, and Acts pushes against this quite strongly, that a select few get rich off the oppression of others. The whole Bible actually pushes against that. Because God calls us into generosity, into generous abundance. Order, beauty, and abundance. This is a picture of an ultimate reality of Jesus calling into, of the Eden restored, of this renewed place. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, there's this question that, oh no, like what about the sin? What about the frustration? What about when I enter into a crappy situation and I'm trying to bring order that it is pushed back against and I actually don't leave things better than when I went there? This is the real present reality of sin. There's frustration. There is, at times, it can be borderline despair. But the Christians have something that the world doesn't. And this is so true. The Christians have a future hope. We know how the story is going to end. We know that one day there is going to be order, one day there's going to be beauty, one day there's going to be abundance. We know that as Jesus says three times in Revelation 22, yes, I'm coming. Like, I'm coming. Yes, I am coming soon. And then we have a prayer at the end of Revelation 22. Come, Lord Jesus. Like, come, Lord Jesus. Sometimes I've prayed this prayer as, like, Jesus, just take me away from this mess. Like, I gotta get out of here. Come, Lord Jesus, get me out of here. But what I think that prayer is an invitation of Jesus into the mess. Come, Lord Jesus, I'm trying to fix things here, and it's just not working. Come, Lord Jesus, I'm trying to push back against the chaos. It's just not working. Come, Lord Jesus, I'm trying to make something beautiful, and it just keeps on turning out ugly. Come, Lord Jesus. There's a scene in the first Narnia book when all the kids enter Narnia, they run into Beaver, and Beaver begins to tell them about this person, this lion Aslan. And let me just read you this quote. They say Aslan is on the move. Perhaps he has already landed. And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if it has some enormous meaning, either a terrifying one, which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning, too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all your life and are always wishing you could get into that dream again. It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump on its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it's the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. Jesus is coming. What is the name evoke in your life? You know, Jesus is coming. He's one day going to turn the chaos into order. He's one day going to turn the ugliness into beauty. And he's one day going to turn the scarcity into abundance. And so this week, this month, this year, let us step into God renewing the places we work at, renewing the places we live at, renewing our town. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Jesus, we love you. And we pray, come. Invade the brokenness that we see in our own lives. Invade the brokenness that we see in our relationship towards others and towards you. And Jesus, invade the selfish way that we spend our time sometimes. And Jesus, we pray that you push back against the chaos, that you bring beauty, that you bring abundance to our city. God, give us a glimpse of heaven on earth. Jesus, bring your heaven here on earth. And we just ask that we can be a part of it in some small way. And so we pray these things in your precious, beautiful name. Amen.